Thank you. It's my pleasure to welcome you once again to By Grace Community Church. We're thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open up to the Gospel of Luke. We're engaged in a sermon series going verse by verse through this gospel. And today, we begin Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I remind us just about every week that this is God's Word. It's written, preserved, passed down, given to us that we might hear it and receive it as the very words of God. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. And Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. He said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful this morning that you are with us. We are grateful that you desire for us to know you and for you to meet with and commune with us. So, Father, we praise you that you have done all that is necessary to draw us to yourselves. We ask this morning that your Spirit would testify to Jesus Christ, that you would draw us into intimate fellowship, that you would renew and deepen our strength. Father, that you would be glorified and that we would be transformed. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Luke chapter 9 begins a significant transition in Luke's gospel. In fact, Luke chapter 6, 7, and 8 really cling together and hang together because they're an explanation of Jesus' ministry as it was headquartered and centered in Capernaum of Galilee. What we see beginning to happen in Luke 9 is a transition from Jesus' public ministry centered there to the development of the disciples as apostles, and we'll begin that today, and then also before chapter 9 concludes, Jesus will set his face toward Jerusalem. Now, that's not language that we use every day, but he will turn his focus and attention on moving towards Passion Week in Jerusalem. And you'll see that chapter 9, verse 51. So today, as we begin these first six verses, it's significant. It's significant that we understand the transition taking place in Luke's narrative. It's also significant because it marks a significant moment in the life of the disciples as they become apostles. Sometimes we're tempted to think that the disciples, the 12, as we'll see referred to in Luke 9:1, the 12, sometimes we see them as knuckleheaded disciples in the Gospels and powerful church leaders and elders and apostles in the book of Acts. And so there's some truth to that, you know, consistency, but it's also important that we see there's a development here. So we're going to see Jesus set apart these 12 men again, and this time he's going to give them a different sense of the calling that he's given them. And he's going to give them a new and specific opportunity to live out in ministry experience that which he will be calling them to later on from Pentecost and after. So Luke chapter 9 begins, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. There's so much in this verse. First of all, let's deal with this 12, the 12 as it refers to. This is a direct reference to the 12 men that Jesus had already set apart in Luke chapter 6, verses 14, 15 into 16. So in that section of scripture, we see them named and differentiated from all other disciples in Jesus' active and public ministry. So the 12 are directly referencing these 12 disciples who become, with Judas as the exception, apostles of the Lord in the foundational moments of the church in the apostolic age. So he calls the 12 to him. We use the word calling in everyday life commonly, right? That doesn't come across to us as a very special word. It doesn't come to us as a word that has extreme significance and power. But Luke is using it that way. As he reports and narrates this action of Jesus, we need to put a greater value and have greater weightiness, some gravitas, to the sense of calling that he's using here. So Jesus calls these 12 to him, and he gives them power, and he gives them authority. That power and that authority are his to give. They're his to give, and they're the disciples to receive. Something unique, and we'll get more to that later, is happening in this moment. As they are given this power and authority, it is not absolute. Sometimes people have messed too strongly with this. It is not an absolute power. It is not an absolute authority in the sense that God, in his sovereignty, has absolute power and absolute authority. It's derivative authority. It's derivative power. In other words, that power, that authority, come from Jesus and are given for a particular set of works. So sometimes we receive what happens here in the same way we think about the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and we shouldn't think that way. Jesus has, as God, an absolute sense of divine authority and power. Here, they receive divine direction and authority and power to carry out this specific ministry in this specific season at this particular time in the covenant of grace. So, he calls the 12 together. He, in this sense, ordains them or sets them apart in giving them this power and authority over demons and to cure and heal diseases. A couple of things worth considering. When the Bible here speaks of power, it speaks of their ability to do something. They are made able to carry out this command. So power is the ability to do something. As the Bible speaks here of authority, it's speaking in a way that highlights that authority is the right to use the power given. So you could have power and no authority. You could have the right to do something and be unable to carry it out. So in that sense, both of these are needed to carry out the mission that Jesus gives. They need power and they need authority. If they only have authority or if they only have power, they cannot carry out their mission. So see not just the high calling that they're given or the great and spectacular power that they're given, but understand that power comes also with the authority to carry out rightly, justly, in a legal sense, the mission that they have been given. So he calls these 12 together. He gives them this power. He gives them this authority. And it extends in two realms. The first is the demonic. Sometimes what we've referred to in our study of Luke as the unseen realm, the spiritual realm, but then also authority and power in the physical or seen realm. So here Jesus calls the 12 together, gives them power, gives them authority, and that power and that authority extend into both overlapping and fully integrated worlds. Another way that we can talk about this is that the disciples are not free to do whatever they want with their newly given power and authority. In other words, they must use the power, they must use the authority for God's purpose, not their own. They're under the divine direction of Jesus. And in that sense, they have derivative power. They've derived their power from Jesus. But here we see in verse 2, this commissioning, this sending out. Verse 2, and Jesus sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So there's two parts to this mission. Jesus has called them. He's giving them this mission. That's what he means when he uses this term, send them out. It means he's commissioned them. We've also could use the words consecrating them. He's making them holy for this purpose. He's setting them apart. And with that, there's an implied authority, right? He specifically says in verse 1 that they're given this authority, but there's also this reinforcing implication of authority. They represent Christ, and so they must act, obey, live as Christ commands, as our divine God directs. When we see this phrase, sent them out, it comes from the same root word we have for apostle, messenger. In other words, verse 2 is claiming that Jesus has authorized these 12 men to serve as his official representatives. Modern day language, we would call them ambassadors. They speak for the king. They act for the king. Where they are present, he is present. Where they speak with his authority on the matters that he cares about. They express how and why and in what ways he cares about them. So they are his official representatives. That's what's happening in the language of verse 2. So Jesus sends them out, and the mission that he gives them is restated here in the second half of verse 2. What does he send them out to do? Because a mission is always unto something, right? It's what's the job? What's the mission? He sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. It's a two-part mission. What I love about this is Luke, who we know is a Gentile doctor, he's a physician. Physicians spend most of their time thinking about what? The body, right? They spend most of their time thinking about the body. But here, Dr. Luke's ontology, it manifests. His sense of what is a human being? What makes up a person? What sets humans as distinct from all other creatures in creation, angels included? It's the image of God, yes? It's we as people, humans, bear his image in a way that no other creature could. Think way back into Genesis, when all that was created, it was good. After Adam and Eve are on the scene, it's very good. There's a dignity that is given to all people in all ages because they all bear his image. So human beings, according to the Bible, are made up of body and soul. Jesus' commission to them, the mission that he gives them, speaks to both. It's not just a mission of the soul. It is also a mission of the body. Sometimes we get Gnostic in our thinking about what the mission of the church really is, what it is for them in this particular moment and method, and what it is for all of us as Jesus has commanded. So they are to preach to the soul, and they are to heal the body, soul, and body. The kingdom of God always seeks to renovate both the seen world and the unseen world, the spiritual and the physical. And so the good that we do in the physical world is real good. And the good we do in the spiritual world is real good. Why do we know this? How do we know this? We know this because Christ is King of body and soul, because he formed us that way, molded us in that form, bodies and souls matter to our Lord. And we can see that here in verse 2. As he sends them out, he sends them out to proclaim and to heal body and soul, integrated and restored. Then in verse 3, he continues, he says to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. He starts to get into these special instructions. But before we see these unique and special instructions, I also want us to consider something very important. Why does Jesus give them miraculous power and authority to heal? Well, one of the reasons is body and soul, right? The ontology of a human. But also, as everywhere else in the Bible, miracles always authenticate the messenger. It's a huge principle in the Bible. The miracles always authenticate the messenger. These healings and exorcisms prove that what these 12 apostles taught was true, that it was trustworthy, that they spoke from God because they act in a way that only God can act. And in this sense, they are signs of salvation. These miracles don't point to the majesty and power of Peter. They point to the one his power is derived from, Christ. So as we consider this miracle and this message, the two relate to each other in this season. In other words, it is the apostolic miracles validating the apostolic message. That's why they were given authority to heal, and not just authority to proclaim. They could bring about healing in the spiritual realm of the soul through faith in Christ. And they could carry out healing and restoration in the body, because we can see that. In the same way, last chapter, we needed the pigs to take that which happened in the spiritual realm and make it visible. That's what these healing miracles also do. They validate these men as speaking from and acting on behalf of God. So they know that Jesus set them apart in verse 1. They know that Jesus has called them to this mission and sent them out in verse 2. But he's also sending them out not just equipped for the ministry he's calling them to, not just empowered for the ministry that he's calling them to, but he's also giving them an equipping and a power that can be put on tangible, specific, repeatable display. They went around healing lots of people. Why? So that you can see the kingdom of Jesus expand in their midst. Their genuine miracles authenticate their gospel message as genuine. I'll say that again. I worked really hard on that. Their genuine miracles authenticate their gospel message as genuine. So one of the things that we in the church begin to talk about, one of the things that I hear college students bantering about is, why don't those same miracles take place as seemingly commonly for us today? You heard this question? Have you had this question? Why aren't there more miracles happening all over the planet, especially in the West? And this is where I want us to remember. I want us to remember this very important truth, that we don't need miracles today to validate the ministry or message of today's preachers or missionaries. Why? Pastor Kevin, why don't we need that miracle display to authenticate modern preachers, modern missionaries? We don't need that because we continue to preach the apostolic gospel. We continue to preach and teach the same message that has already been attested to by miracles in the apostolic age. This message has been authenticated. We don't have to re-authenticate it in every generation. God, in human history, has authenticated it. And so long as we are faithful to it, we exercise a similar derived power, a similar derived authority from Christ. If you want to think more about that or study more about that, consider your investigating the book of Acts that Luke also wrote in your quiet times, in your personal devotional life. We don't need miracles today because we're still reading about the miracles that authenticate these messengers and thereby the message that they proclaim. In theological terms, we call this the apostolicity of the church. Where does the church's power come from? Christ, our head. And that power is the expansion of his kingdom until he returns, so long as we're faithful to the same apostolic message, the same apostolic gospel. Are you with me? Does that make sense? So in other words, these men are called to proclaim and portray the kingdom of Christ in word and in deed. You bear that same responsibility, differently in some ways, but that's the responsibility of the church, to testify and proclaim the kingdom of Christ in word and in deed. The kingdom of God is an elusive thing, isn't it? Like, if you study the phrase, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the Gospels and throughout the New Testament, it can feel at times like something that slips through your grasp. True? There are times where you're like, yes, I love the kingdom of God. Okay, define it. No. Right? There's a difficulty there. There's something so big and pervasive and holy and transcendent, and yet also something so near and clear and specific and vague and general and directed and, right? Can you feel the tensions of this? So let me give you a starting framework. This is not an exhaustive definition. This is a beginner's definition. This is the beginning of the start. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign dominion over the hearts of his people. That's the starting point. It's his sovereign rule, his sovereign reign, his sovereign dominion over the hearts of his people. One commentator says it this way, and I love it. The kingdom of God is present whenever God exercises his kingly power. And the kingdom of God is present wherever people honor and serve him as king. Can you see both parts to this? He's trying to draw out this idea that the kingdom of God is the exercising of God's dominion, his kingly power, his kingly authority over his people. It's also wherever we as his people honor him and serve him as our king. So that's how the kingdom is present whenever God exercises his kingly power and wherever people honor and serve him as king. This definition seeks to put unity between space and time. That's one of the reasons why defining the kingdom of God is so challenging, because we have to define it in terms of space. But God is not bound to one region of the world. He's everywhere present, yes? And he's not bound to one moment in time, because he exists in all of time and beyond time itself. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we have to do it in light of space, and we have to do it in light of time. And that's why I love this beginning definition so much. So what are they charged to do? They are charged to proclaim the kingdom of Christ in word and in deed. What is the word? The Bible, yes. What is the word? The teaching that the apostles have given, yes. But when we think of the gospel, if I were to say to you in the next 2 minutes, tell your neighbor the gospel, some of you might struggle. You might struggle in how to present it and how to take these complex and expanding thoughts and make them concise and specific. We might think that there's more we want to say than we would be allotted time to say it. We had an exercise a few weeks ago where we were practicing with one another, sharing the gospel in the form of our testimony, right? How does God's story intersect with our story? That's an important ability that the people of God must have. You must be able to explain your walk with Christ, its history, its development, where it came from, and where it's heading. It's also important for us to be able to just tell the meta-narrative, to explain the story as a whole. And so I constantly look for old and new ways of describing and talking about and remembering the gospel. The gospel is something that is so large, it takes 66 books to capture. And it's something so small that Jesus can compare it to a mustard seed. Do you carry a mustard seed-sized gospel with you wherever you go? You should, because we're sowing seeds in the hearts of the people around us, I hope. Here's one of my most recent favorites. What is our message? Our message is, look at these hooks. The advent of Christ, the passion of Christ, the triumph of Christ. If you were to articulate all three of those realities, you would be speaking of redemption, yes? You'd be speaking the gospel, the advent of Christ, through the passion of Christ, through the triumph of Christ. In other words, you'd be touching on the subjects that Christ has come, creator, made creature. We'd be talking about Christ dying for our sin, the atonement motif, of the gospel. The substitutionary atonement. Christ has died for us. You would also be speaking of the triumph of Christ, the glorious resurrection from the dead, the glorious ascension into heaven, the greatest and most amazing reality that Jesus Christ is given the name above all names, that he is supreme in all things, in all ways, in all glory. The advent of Christ, the passion of Christ, the triumph of Christ. May you consider the gospel afresh this week in those hooks, in those summary tools, in that thought pattern. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, died for our sin, resurrected and raised to newness of life, ascended into heaven, and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. So as we consider this kingdom that they are to proclaim, they are to do so in space and time, they are to do so in glory of Christ, in derived power and authority that he gives, commissioned by him and sent forth to carry out this specific mission. It is also important for us to consider how the New Testament speaks about the kingdom of God, not just in time, not just in space, but also in an integrated and yet distinct way. I'm going to give you three distinct and compelling ways that the New Testament talks about the kingdom of God. And it does so in reference to time. You will see Jesus instructing the disciples and the crowds that the kingdom of God is here. It's now. Jesus is teaching about the kingdom of God in a present tense. Why? Well, because how could the kingdom be somewhere the king isn't? Right? If he's king and he's present, then his kingdom is with him wherever he goes. He is the king. So in the Advent season, in the incarnation of Christ, we receive the king and therefore the kingdom that he brings. And so it's in that sense that he can say the kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is here. But there's also a sense in which, and we'll see it later on in Luke's gospel, not today, but many days from now, where Jesus talks about the kingdom of God as imminent. It's something about to break loose. The kingdom of God is near. That's often the biblical language used in the Gospels. The kingdom of God is near. It's imminently coming. It's in an immediate future. So we have the present. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is now. Second, we have this kingdom of God is coming near. It's the immediate future. It's in this sense that the disciples start talking about, well, Jesus said he's coming back. Jesus said his kingdom was coming. We expect this is going to take place before all of the apostles die. Is that fulfilled? You bet. That's what we call Pentecost. The coming of the inauguration of his kingdom. So, the kingdom is coming. Present. Kingdom is now. Present tense. The kingdom is coming, immediate future tense. And then there's also this third, this distant future, this much, much later. It's the times when the goats and the sheep will be sifted and separated, right? We know that for now, the wheats and the weeds grow together in the same garden. But there will come a day where that garden will be sifted and harvested and the chaff burned. The weeds destroyed. The wheat brought home and put to use. So there is this third sense that the kingdom of God is distant future. This is what theologians refer to as the eschatological future of the kingdom of God. There is a coming consummation. We said it in our first worship set, didn't we? That we're living in almost the preparation for the second advent. How many of you long for Jesus to return? Not just to pay your mortgage or to do away with mortgages perhaps, but to redeem and restore all things, to dry every tear from every eye. This is the image of this distant future, this eventual coming. It's the consummation of the kingdom. It's the feast of the wedding of the bridegroom, Jesus, and his bride, the church. We see this in the imagery and parables that deal with Judgment Day or times that are not yet. And so as we talk about the kingdom of God, I want you to use these three tenses as they're being used in the New Testament. The kingdom of God is now. The kingdom of God is soon. The kingdom of God is coming later. All three of these get used, and Jesus doesn't feel schizophrenic as he talks this way. We as his people need to receive it in the manner in which he teaches it. So, as we head into verse 3 and we head into verse 4, it is important for us to understand that as they go forth in this mission, expanding Christ's kingdom in this way, he's also going to attach some methodology to them. It's not just go do it. I gave you the power. I gave you the authority. It's also, I'm going to give you some specific instructions so that you do it the way I want it done. In that sense, he constrains their authority and their power. They must go forth and carry out this mission with these constraints or limitations, with this methodology. So what are these special instructions? Well, in verse 3, they're told to take nothing for their journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. You can't even have two tunics. Really? They don't get an extra t-shirt? No. And then they're told in verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. What's happening here? Jesus is telling them to take nothing extra. In other words, he's prohibiting them from meeting their own needs. He's prohibiting them from relying on themselves. In this first sort of experience of ministry done through them, he's highlighting their dependence on him. In other words, Christ is their only source. He's their only source of strength. He's their only source of wealth. He's their only source of provision. He's their only source of comfort. He's their only source for all that is necessary to carry out this mission. Please hear this today. Jesus sends his people out in a manner that he can be seen and that they would have to depend on him. He doesn't want their independent success. He wants their dependent obedience. This is very important. As an initial lesson for them in ministry, you must rely on me, Christ says. You must have nothing extra. You must have no self-reliance. You only have me and the movement that I make in the hearts of other people. And that is a great gift because it's a confirmation that he's with them. As they seek to depend on him daily, they will receive their daily needs being met. What will I eat? Where will I sleep? We're not used to tension around those things, are we? If we're really honest, none of you are wondering where your next lunch is. And if you're wondering where your next lunch is coming from, genuinely today, see me. I got you. Clear? We must rely on Christ. But sometimes our comfort and our privilege in this culture, in our wealth, hinders us from seeing Christ's daily provision, his meeting of their needs. When I was an InterVarsity staff worker, when I was first doing it, I despised fundraising. I despised it. I viewed it as a necessary evil that I had to overcome so that I could go do what I wanted to do and what I was called to do. And every missionary in this room or any other room knows that tension. But it's also a great blessing. The longer I did it, the more I saw the glory that Jesus got from it. Because I got to tell those stories of what Christ was doing over and over and over again. And so people could see Christ at work meeting my daily needs and carrying out his global mission. So don't hate fundraising. View it as Jesus does, a gift to his faithful workers for their daily sustenance and reminder that all good gifts come from who? Come from God. So he had to be their source of strength. That's why they get no extras. No extra staff, no bread, no money, no extra clothes, no luggage, no bag. It's interesting that in other cultures, pretty close to this time period, it's always noted that the no bag, the prohibition on luggage or backpack, was to distinguish them as not being beggars. It's almost always preserved that way in the first few centuries as they deal with this text. Jesus's people are not beggars. They're missionaries, not sent to beg, but to be provided for by the hearts and wallets of God's people. Also notice in verse 4, there's a prohibition of moving from house to house. When you come to a village and you enter into a town, go in such a way that whoever receives you first is the place you stay. This protects them from two things. The first, it protects them from looking for luxury or better lodging. If a more wealthy person wants to host you, then you can upgrade hotel rooms. No. That has nothing to do with Jesus' mission. The second, it means that they won't stay long. Their culture was very fixated and worried about overstaying their welcome. The gospel is urgent, so they can't get too comfortable in one place. So if you have to stay in one house to carry out this mission, you're only going to stay a few days. And then you're going to be on to the next town, the next village, and so forth. So it's a prohibition of pursuing luxury, and it's a confirmation of the urgency of the gospel to keep going. And ultimately, these prohibitions, these restrictions, make them totally dependent on God's provision through human hospitality. In other words, God has to move through the hearts of his people daily in order for you to live and move and minister. In other words, Jesus sent them out only with the clothes on their back. Yes? Yes. One of the things that can happen, it often happens for really good reasons, but it's still dangerous, is people expect this then to be God's holy pattern for missionary living. What's happening here is that people take what is a historical narrative and they turn it into a rule for living in ministry. So are we wrong to set aside money to help Rachel King go to Rafiki in Africa? Are we wrong to do that? Because Jesus said, go, don't take any extras, don't take any provisions, don't go provide for yourself. The history narratives are not always normative. Huge point. The historical narratives are not always normative. They're not establishing what should always happen unless they say that they're establishing this is what should always happen. This is a historical account of what did happen. Not a promise to only always ever do it this way. And I can prove it to you in one passage. If you go in Luke's gospel to chapter 22, verses 35 and 36, pay attention to Jesus' enduring methodology. He says, verse 35, Jesus says to the 12, the disciples, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? What's his question centered on? This moment in Luke 9, yes? This is the moment. And they say, nothing. We lacked nothing. The only thing we didn't have was nothing. Verse 36, Jesus says to them, but now, contrary to then, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it. Likewise, a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. Why? Because this was a short-term trip. This was an internship. What he's calling them to later on in the gospel is a life of ministry. That requires careful attention to detail and provision. Does that mean that God won't provide? It means he provides differently. Differently. So don't take 9:1 through 6 and call it normative and shame all the missionaries in the world who are trying to think through what long-term commitment in that missionary movement or commissioning is set aside for. Got me? They were given unique authority and unique power in a unique moment. In other words, studying through the Bible means that genre matters. It matters what type of literature you're dealing with. If Paul's giving you an epistemology, right, an ordering of truth, then that's true. It's true in every culture, in every place, according to what he's writing. But if you're reading through narrative, you don't want to take that and then make all of these rules and guidelines out of that narrative, because it may or may not be normative. In other words, we have to have just a little bit of sophistication in the way that we think about and in the way that we study the Bible. Is it true that we generally take the Bible literally? Heck yeah. But is it an absolute that we always exclusively take the Bible literally? No, you wouldn't do that. When Jesus is teaching in the Gospel of John that he's the gate, does he instantly transform like the genie in Aladdin to an iron gate? Is that what's taking place? Because if you're going to take it literally, that's what it means. It means he transformed physically. No, we take it literarily. We know that he's using an image, a metaphor, an analogy. So we take it literarily. He's not being literal there. He's being metaphorical. So consider this as you study the Bible, that you want to take the literal things literally and the figurative things figuratively. Make sense? Take it literarily, and the genre matters. Then we get verse 5. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. What's happening here? Two things. First, Jesus is warning them that rejection and opposition are coming. He tells them in advance, there are going to be towns, villages, houses. They're going to oppose you. They're going to reject me. And so he uses this old rabbinic idea that the dust of Gentile lands carries defilement. Let's teach this the opposite way. Have you ever been to a great place and you just wanted to take a little glass jar and scoop up some of the dirt and put a top on it and put it on your shelf? I got to go to Fenway with my family this summer, and I really wanted to jump the wall and run out onto the field and scoop up a little bit of dirt and put it in a jar. Now, knowing myself and my own tendencies, I didn't bring a jar, so jumping the wall wouldn't have helped. But we sort of know this instinctively, right? We want to take a little piece of that with us. But there's also times when you're leaving a hospital room where the first thing you do is, as you get to the hallway, wash your hands. Why? Because you don't want to take the things that put them in that room with you to cultivate outside. So you deal with the bacteria or the disease or whatever it is in such a way that you don't take it with you. This is a metaphorical activity that explains the same internal reality. So when Jesus commands them to shake the dust off their sandals, or even take their sandals off and brush the dust off, what he's saying is, my judgment will remain here on these people because they have not received you. They have not received me. Remember, they're messengers. Their service and operation is at his request. They're ambassadors in that sense. So, the dust of the Gentile lands carried defilement, so they would shake off the dust. What's fascinating here is that Jesus isn't sending them into Gentile lands. Where is he sending them? Into Israelite villages and towns. This is significant for us. Jesus sent the 12 to the Jews, knowing that some would reject and some would receive. Some would reject the eternal Son of God, their promised Messiah, and others would receive him as such based on their testimony, based on their miracles, based on their ministry. So it is a warning to them that they will certainly face rejection and opposition. But verse 5 also serves as a promise of victory. Because not everybody will. Not everybody will reject. Not everybody will oppose. When that occasion arises, this is what I want. Do this act as a testimony against them. And then in verse 6, we're told that they were departing and going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. In other words, everything Jesus commanded them to do in the first 5, they carried out successfully in verse 6. And we don't even get any of the stories. There are times where you're studying the Bible, it's okay to feel a little gypped. You couldn't add that one? Like, I would love to know what Peter did, right? We often see him as a knucklehead. He probably had some great success. We don't get to see that. Oh, we got to wait for Acts to see that. Got it? Okay, move on. Here's what's happening in verse 6 as I close. They're moving beyond the classroom. Practical ministry experience in healing and preaching is what Jesus is giving them. He's giving them the opportunity to test their gifts for ministry. He's giving them the chance to practice personally what they've been observing and learning from Jesus. As they teach, as they serve, as they heal, as they proclaim the gospel, they're putting into practice what he's perfectly modeled for them for years now. Do you know that we still do this today? We call them internships. And I'm not just talking about that thing you do between junior and senior year of college, that thing you do in high school to get into your dream college. We actually do them in the church. It's one of my favorite things about the PCA. Doesn't mean we don't have blemishes. We got plenty, like everybody else. But when you sit on the membership committee, you get to interview men who are testing out their gifts. You get to interview men who individual churches have said, we think he might be called to ministry, he might be called to preach, or to church staff life. And one of the things we do, fairly elaborately, right, is make them design an internship that not just the committee has to approve, but the presbytery has to approve. So you present a document, it's usually a couple of pages, of I'm going to do this X number of times, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And some of them are a little bit more elaborate or specific than others, but all of them are pretty robust and very defined in their elements. And according to BCO 19, and I've had the pleasure of watching this take place many times, in BCO 19:10, there's a charge given to the intern. So he takes vows, in a sense, and is prayed for by the men there at presbytery, and then the moderator charges him this. Listen to these words. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by that authority which he has given to the church for its edification, we do declare you to be an intern of this presbytery as a means of testing your gifts for the holy ministry, wherever God in his providence may call you. And for this purpose, may the blessing of God rest upon you and the Spirit of Christ fill your heart. Amen. That's the charge that is given interns in our presbytery and in all other presbyteries in the PCA across the nation. Do you hear the solemnity in that charge? Do you hear the consecration and calling, the testing, the submitting to God's providence? In fact, I was struck this week as I was thinking and studying and praying about this. Every Christian could be praying for this last section, that the Spirit of Christ fill my heart in such a way that I can carry out my calling. Do you view your life as calling? Or is calling reserved to pastor types, staff positions? No, no. We are all a royal priesthood, according to Peter, yes? Doesn't mean that we don't set apart elders. We do. We set apart deacons. We should. But may the Spirit of Christ fill my heart. Every Christian should be praying for themselves and then living out faithful obedience to their calling and receiving all of the mercy and hospitality that God is providing. You want an application from today's text? Be mindful of your faithful obedience to your calling. And be willing and humble to receive all of God's provision, be it suffering or success, receiving or rejecting. Daily obedience is what is expected for you and from you. In other words, ask and answer the question, what is the next faithful decision I can make? And ask and answer the question, to whom is the Lord calling me or us to extend merciful hospitality to? Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do glorify you in the name and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that you would seal on our hearts that which you have spoken to us today, that we would be encouraged and empowered to follow you all day, every day, to live out the calling that you have given us. Father, give us humility. Give us a willingness to suffer. Give us a willingness to follow you wherever you say, here and abroad. Father, we ask that the gospel would go forth and that the message of Advent, of passion, of exaltation of Christ in his ultimate triumphs, that we would bear this message before the nations, before our families, our neighbors, our colleagues and co-workers. Father, may we testify to the greatness and glory of Jesus Christ, and may you receive all praise and honor and glory now and evermore, and all God's people agree.